We appoint. So regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran on the concept of human being, and the we can say the most important speeches that the Rahbar gave on the role that the human being might have in today's world, there have been a series of discussions, and we try to get into the different dimensions and angles of the life of the human beings. Now, for today's discussion, we want to talk about a very important topic with which the today's generation and also today's movement are also very engaged with, and that is freedom. They somehow define it as liberty, but I think freedom is a better term when we are talking about the Islamic one, because liberty might have root in some specific humanism in the Western theology and philosophy, but freedom in Islam might be defined in a different way. But Shaykh Sadiq, what is this monotheistic look? I mean, if we want to explain it for our dear listeners, how the concept of Tawheed and freedom might be connected, how do you define it? How do you explain it?
It's a very good question. I think one of the verses in the Quran that talks about this is overlooked because it's mentioned within a story, the story of Prophet Yusuf.
Mm-hmm.
When the prisoners ask Prophet Yusuf about the meaning of their dreams, Prophet Yusuf first gives them a theology lesson. He asks them this very fundamental question. He asks, أَأَرْبَابُ مُتَفَرِّقُونَ خَيْرٌ أَمِ اللَّهُ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارُ. Which one is better, having just one God or many gods? And you can see that there is no option for no God.
Okay.
We're always a servant.
Yes.
So the only options are you either have one God or you have many gods.
That's right.
Because we're not gods, right? We're not invincible.
Yes.
We're always in need for different things. We need food. We need security. We need a lot of things to be able to sustain ourselves. So we either have one God who is our sustainer, who is our Razzaq, or we have many gods. We have our boss. We have our wife, our children, our manager, our principal, the bullies in the school.
The statesman.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Our desires, our anger, all of these become gods. And each of these want to take us towards itself. Right?
Okay.
So we have many gods or just one God. Which one is better? And of course, just having one God, one set of rules, gives you more freedom. And having many gods that contradict each other, right?
Yes.
So this is the fundamental basis of freedom when we talk about freedom in the context of Tawheed.
That's right.
Right? And this is why fundamentally you will never be able to get freedom in any other context.
Yes.
Other than Tawheed.
You're making
this is why they're struggling
yes.
in the West
yeah, yeah.
to define the best way to get to freedom. And they will never succeed.
And the more they struggle in such kind of freedom, their thirst will not be quenched, because
yes.
every day they are looking for a new type of freedom.
Yes.
Because this way, as you said, you know, has made them very much busy around themselves. They are engaged with different things. So here is this style, and year after year, they cannot find that kind of freedom. That's why you see the rate of committing suicide in the West is really high, yeah. you know. And whenever they say we do not find that kind of freedom satisfaction inside, that's why we want to be free at last, okay, by killing ourselves. That's a kind of, you know, this is also a wrong definition. So one God and many gods. So for sure one God will make you more free than many gods. That's right, because you are not more busy than that one. So what other things do we have in a monotheistic look?
Basically, that's the root of it.
Okay.
Right? You have one God, and you have one set of rules, one thing to be concerned about, the hadith that we have, اجعل همك هما واحدا. You have only one thing to think about. Like when you get up, you go to work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
When you when you're with your family,
that's right,
you're not trying to satisfy them based on their will.
Okay.
You're only thinking mm-hmm. about the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
And this gives you freedom, internal and external.
Okay. But this does not mean, Brother Ali, that we must forget the world around, is it?
Very true.
I mean, because some people will sacrifice everything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to find the to become the absolute, to become the absolute servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean necessarily to leave the world around yourself. Mm-hmm. It means that have your life, but your intention, your niyyah must be towards the monotheistic look, Allah subhanahu, but not the material self. Is it so?
Okay. Actually, the kind of way that you're presenting a question actually brings a sort of, let's say, misconception in the answer. But let me clarify. Submission to God and sacrificing everything of yourself towards God actually is something that you give freedom to others as well. So it's not that, for example, you leave the freedom of others or the freedom of yourself. On the other hand, if you sacrifice whatever you have for the sake of God, it does not mean that you have left the world, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He Himself wants you to benefit from the world and enjoy the world that you are living in. So it does not mean to recommend you to select a life of isolation. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks you to step in this way and you sacrifice whatever you have for the sake of God, it means that you have accepted all the conditions and all the circumstances of this submission, which is actually giving the right to both sides of a human entity, that is a worldly and material aspect and also the spiritual aspect of it. So it means that when we are sacrificing and we are devoting ourselves toward God, it means that we are actually paying attention to both sides, not only one side of it. So it doesn't have anything to do with isolation or living in isolation or secularism. One more point I want to add to whatever the respected Sheikh said, to actually as a compliment on his beautiful explanation, is that in a tawhidi or monotheistic freedom, actually there are not only external factors but also internal factors. Internal factors are even more important than external. In a humanistic worldview, actually, freedom is being affected only by external factors, like what till the time that others restrict your freedom or you restrict your freedom of others. But what brings this sort of confrontations? It is rooted in something internal. Our selfishness, the things that we like and hate, the things that actually, this likeness and hatred actually should have a taste of God when it is when it has something rooted inside the self, so it cannot be a good criteria. Then it causes the external factors. Then this is the time that actually your freedom or the freedom of others is being violated by you. So in Islam, actually, both aspects of internal and external factors are looked at. But in a humanistic worldview, only the external factors are looked at. And they, since they do not actually believe in the source of these factors, which are internal ones, they never look at these factors.
That's right. At the same time, the case is that somehow we are opposing the Western world with Islam, but still I think in the Western philosophy and the Western world, we can find some thoughts which are oriented towards divinity, okay? This is not the absolute Western world and the whole Western world world's look, you know, at the world and the type of freedom is like this, because, you know, we can find so many monotheistic.
Look, it does not mean that we are not saying,
I mean,
that
outside the world of Islam, there are so many freedom seekers.
No, brother, no. And we are not saying that whoever lives in the West actually does not believe in the divinity of God, or let's say the uniqueness of God.
Okay.
You can be a believer in the uniqueness of God and a tawhidi, actually, worshipper, but at the same time, you believe in the definition of liberty or freedom in that sense.
Okay.
So We, in case we have accepted God, we need to actually believe in its actually consequences itself, as well. I want to correct this actually wrong presumption.
Yes.
Whoever lives, or whoever even among the Jews and Christians,
yes,
it does not mean that they necessarily do not believe in God. They might mm-hmm. believe in God, and they do believe in God, actually. Right. But the kind of definition that yes. they are making from freedom is different.
Okay. And Sheikh Sadr, don't you think that this type of freedom, I mean, in terms of the divinity and the monotheistic one, this might be a question for some listeners, that will bring you a kind of limited life, at the same time backwardness from the world around, because based on the liberty and liberal philosophy, the world has made its progress and development, especially in the 20th century and the 21st century. We know that after the Enlightenment period and the industrial movements, okay, all this progress that have been made was based upon this type of freedom. So don't you think that the monotheistic one will make you stop from being develop or progress in your life?
In some interpretations of religion, that could be the case, and that is the case. Like, if you look at Amish people in the United States, some of them, they don't have electricity, they don't use cars, they live in villages, because all of these are evil to them.
Okay.
And Christianity is notorious for this. And I think the point that dear brother was trying to make was that Christianity creates this very strict line between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And the kingdom of earth, we don't have anything to do with it. Religious people, it's just for tyrants and oppressors. And the kingdom of heaven is for God. But in Islam, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, there is no distinction. Heavens and earth, it's all for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We live on earth according to Allah's rule, and we get to heaven through our life on earth. You could say that we have some problems even in Shi'i interpretation of religion because of the fact that we don't have our imam. Like, just imagine we've received the last update like 1400 years ago.
Okay.
Right? Yes. And we're trying to make that work, and our ulama have done their best, but until you have your imam, the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who knows the core, knows what religion is truly about, he can tell you that, okay, there's no problem, you can do this, you can do that, you can have these rules that work for the modern world and work for your malakut as well. But because we don't have access to malakut, we're just trying to figure out what the core is and trying to somehow work with the modern world. So the problem is there to some extent, but even with that, looking at different religions and comparing them, I think we have the most progressive way of looking at religion and how to apply it to the modern world.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Sadr. And Brother Ali, thank you very much for your presence in the program. Viewpoint, it was very kind of you, the concept of freedom and liberty as discussed by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. And deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light who guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong and right. Well, but often lies, cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, in a couple of episodes, we made you familiar with the views of Fred Halliday, who has made researches on international relations and West Asian issues. He said in his speech in 2008 that the Islamic Revolution has been the most modern revolution of human history and a totally non-violent development. Today, you will be hearing further of his views on the Islamic Revolution and the unmatched personality of the leader of this revolution, Imam Khomeini. We hope you'll enjoy it. Fred Halliday, in one of his interviews on Imam Khomeini and the Islamic Revolution, says the legitimacy of Iran's revolution was to create an independent Iran. This country had never been a serious colony. It had rather remained semi-colony, and during the rule of the Shah, it was under the dominance of foreigners. Imam Khomeini brought back Iran's pride. Once he said that, we will rub the nose of colony to the soil. Halliday considers the Iranian people's resistance against bullying countries and despotic rulers, and also in the eight-year war, as an example of honor which was created among the Iranian nation and other Islamic nations after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The Irish thinker continues, in the Islamic world, despite hostility with Iran and the issues which were caused by Iraq-Iran war, the clergy gave the sense of honor to people and made them believe that they can defend their culture. They like to remain Muslim and have relation with the past of Iran and the Iranian literature and myths. Towards the end of his interview, Halliday refers to Imam Khomeini's effort to coordinate between different ingredients of the Iranian identity and calls the Islamic Revolution as a symbol of this coordination. In a speech in 1998, Fred Halliday pointed to Imam Khomeini's peerless traits in ruling the hearts and attracting people and said, Ayatollah Khomeini had a magical attraction and a mystic power which drew the people. Now, 20 years after the Iranian Revolution, many Muslims in the world praise Imam Khomeini as an honest man. I remember when he was discharged from hospital at the age of 83, I asked him, "How are you?" He said,
I'm fine, and I thank people who are concerned about me. This was the first time that I was lying on a bed. I think he was the symbol of simple way of living and morals that were very pleasant for people. Irish thinker Fred Halliday, impressed by the political life of Imam Khomeini, considers Islam quiet compliant with democracy and says, "You can be a Muslim and free. Let me put forward a special issue on democracy, having elections and political parties. Those who hate Muslims say that Islam cannot be democratic, and some of the Muslim rulers say that this is a Western system and we don't want it. But these don't have anything to do with Islam. In general, I didn't find a contradiction between democracy and human rights with the Islamic culture." For your information, dear listeners, it should be said that what is preached in the West as democracy is 100% opposite what is practiced. A very simple example to show this contradiction is the way the French police and government are behaving with thousands of demonstrators who have taken to the streets of Paris and other cities for hundreds of Saturdays to protest against the undemocratic and anti-democratic laws in the country. This is France, the so-called cradle of democracy. Thus, what Imam Khomeini and his successor, Ayatollah Khamenei, mean by democracy is truly the rule of people and the sample seen in the West for decades. Anyway, Halliday enumerates five factors for occurrence of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. He names them as asymmetric expansion of capitalist economy in Iran, political feebleness of Shah's regime, broad coalition of opposite forces, prominent role of Islam and Imam Khomeini's leadership, and the altering international ground. Halliday believes that before the Islamic Revolution, there were two outstanding theories in explication of occurrence of the four major revolutions in the world. According to the first theory, revolutions, in spite of all domestic issues, are the outcome of external and global conditions such as foreign attack and undermining of the ruling system is the support for revolutions. The second theory maintains that revolutions are the outcome of political, economic, and social structures of countries, and individuals play little role in them. Yet, the Irish professor stresses that the Islamic Revolution in Iran nullified these theories. The Iranian Shah, Mohammad Reza, enjoyed the highest scale of support from foreigners, especially his master and closest ally, the United States of America, till the last day of his stay in Iran. On the contrary, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, enjoyed no support from any government or global power whatsoever. However, according to most experts of Islamic studies, such as martyr Ayatollah Mutahhari, what led to the triumph of the Islamic Revolution were three factors, namely people's faith in God, unity of people, and the unmatched leadership of Imam Khomeini. The The points to note in the views of Fred Holiday on the Islamic Revolution and Imam Khomeini is that he differentiates between this revolution and the political Islam and the extremist and Salafi outlooks of the groups like Taliban and Al-Qaeda. He has found Iran is a country with a very old and deep-rooted culture and history. He maintains that Iran stands very high in the region from the viewpoint of cultural, historical, political, scientific, and economic power. Holiday castigates those who try to compare Al-Qaeda with the Islamic Revolution and considers it very false. The Irish researcher believed that Al-Qaeda is not an offspring of Islam, nor even the past Arab world. It is rather an extremist violence. He said in a speech, "It is true that the ideology implied in the discourse of the Islamic Revolution and the stances of Imam Khomeini claim universality contrary to Al-Qaeda. The Islamic Republic never intends to invade other nations or murder foreigners. Imam Khomeini has mentioned the universal issues of the revolution to guide nations." Well, dear listeners, on that note, we have to wrap up this episode. Next time, we will continue with the view of another thinker on Imam Khomeini and the Islamic Revolution.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains. Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we're talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam and this beautiful persona of His Eminence, the first divinely appointed Imam, the immaculate and infallible Imam, the commander of the believers, the lion of Allah, the sword of Allah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And just, you know, with this introduction to His Eminence and all these beautiful titles that His Eminence has, we already begin to see, you know, glimpses of this amazing persona, this living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. You know, and truly He is a living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah. He was born in the house of God. That in itself is something which no other human being in the history of humanity has been able to say or will ever be able to say. You know, something that is a right reserved for Imam Ali alayhi salam, the fact that he was born in the very house of God. And he is the champion in all of the battles of Islam, to the point where Abu Hanifa, who is one of the major jurists and the scholars of the Ahlul Sunnah brothers, Abu Hanifa says that Imam Ali alayhi salam was on the right in every single one of his battles, in every single one of the wars and battles that Imam Ali alayhi salam fought in, he was the one who was on the right. So this idea that he is the champion of all of the battles before he attained Khilafah and after he attained Khilafah as well. You know, when it comes to being raised by the Messenger of Allah, following the Messenger of Allah like a baby camel, this itself is such a huge honor. Then he became the Caliph of the Muslims and he was the divinely appointed Imam. He was the husband of a woman like Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. On the other hand, he was the father of brave, courageous, pious, beautiful individuals, holy individuals like, you know, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Hazrat His Eminence Abul Fadl al Abbas alayhi salam, daughters like Lady Zainab salamullah alayha, Umm Kulthum salamullah alayha. His companions were the greatest of companions, who were also the companions of the Messenger of Allah, whether it was Hijr ibn Adi or Salman al Farsi al Muhammadi or Abu Dhar Ghafari, Ammar Yasir Miqdad. All of these amazing qualifications and all of these beautiful virtues and these kind of credentials that Imam Ali alayhi salam had, but never, never do we find him boasting. And this is what is the last point that we want to bring up. And the whole, you know, everything else we said was just a prerequisite. It was a precondition. It was setting the stage for this specific point. Nowhere do we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam boasted or was arrogant about any of these virtues that he had, which no other human being had these virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so, despite what social status we have, financial status we have, despite what, you know, position we have, or the amount of wealth we have, or the amount of things we have, or whatever there is in our life that can be considered to be something valuable at our disposal, we should never boast or become arrogant or become haughty and proud in the face of other people. We should remember that whatever we have been given, it is from Allah, and it is Allah who gives, and it is Allah who takes based upon His divine wisdom. A very beautiful and thought-provoking lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. At this moment, we invite you to listen to parts of the Arabic text of Ziyarat Aminullah along with its English translations. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثناي واجمع بيني وبين أوليائي.
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
You and I can start saying, well, it's not really a big thing, you know, something here and something there. We can downplay what we want in order to fit historical models of what happened in the past. But on Judgment Day, Allah will question the integrity of our faith if we're going to use historical basis as the driving force of our morality. This is the key question that we're talking about. I consider the Muslim Ummah to be one. Our brothers of all different schools of thought, as far as I'm concerned, are good people. Each and every one of us wants to submit to Allah. We want to obey the Messenger of Allah. We want to do good and we want to forbid evil. So there's nothing on this podium that is passing any judgment on anybody. And our unity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبِحَبْلِ jami'an wa la tafarraqu. Hold on to the rope of Allah and don't create this schismatic societies. Don't. But I ask Allah, what should I do to bring unity? وَعَتَصَمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Hold on to the rope of Allah. What is this rope? Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ. The believers are the ones who believe in Allah and His Messenger. So thus I know that in the Muslim Ummah, first and foremost, you and I as Muslims need to go and ask the Messenger of Allah, what did you want from me? My respected Shaykh mentioned some of those arguments with regards to the event when the Messenger of Allah, before his death, appointed Osama ibn Zayd ibn Harith to leave the city, to go with an army. And he commanded the first three caliphs by name and said, leave. Okay, why is the Messenger doing this? The question is not personality. The question is, what is the will and the intent of the Messenger of Allah? Here, you notice that the Messenger stops the caravan in this place known as Khum, Ghadir, a place where there was an oasis. He erects a series of saddles and he climbs up on it and he tells the people, my time has come. My Lord will call me back to him soon. Why? Jibreel had come twice that year to review the Quran. The Messenger of Allah knew clearly that his death was imminent. This was his last trip and this command was very clear. Now, you might ask, why did the Prophet give this command? I mean, why did Allah command this in the end? I want to make a quick point here, quick footnote. Actually, the messengership of Allah the messengership of the Prophet started with the appointment of Imam Ali alayhi salam as his successor. When Allah commanded that warn your near ones, the messenger was already a messenger, by the way. The messenger was not a human being for 40 years, then he became a prophet after 40. This idea is false. From our perspective, it's unacceptable. The messenger was born a messenger. He was silent and waiting for the command of Allah. He wasn't the type who had no idea who he was and he made mistakes and then suddenly God conferred upon him prophethood. No, it challenges many, many issues after that. But we won't get into that. The point is very simple. That the messenger of Allah, okay, has been appointed as a messenger. 40 years he's silent. Then Allah says to him, your messengership now is active after Jibreel meets him in this the cave of Thawr, the Nur, Jabal Nur, you find that Allah commands him first to warn his near ones. فَانْدُرْ أَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Warn your near ones. Why? The messenger of Allah, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَكَ إِلَى رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you except as a mercy for all of mankind. Why is he warning his family first? What's the purpose? Allah is establishing a principle, which from our understanding is what this principle is about, in that Allah has chosen a select group of people to be the flag bearers of Islam till Judgment Day. It doesn't go freely in the hands of society to be tossed around. Quran is establishing this principle.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
نه فقط هوا و هوس، آلودگی ها، گناهان، تعلقات پست
Not only satanic temptations and carnal desires can deviate us from the right path of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt, but also holy attractions can do so. But how? This means that even so-called religious desires can cause going astray. For instance, when Moses disobeyed Prophet Khizr, he was not after power or Satan, but inside a religious zone, he left the preferred action desired by Allah.
تعلقات مقدس یعنی چی؟ یعنی موسی وقتی که به خضر اعتراض میکرد.
What does it mean by holy attractions? It means that Moses complained to Prophet Khizr because of religion and because he thought that Khizr is doing some religious deeds in the wrong way. However, when the Gabriel came down on earth, he told Moses to obey Khizr because there is a philosophy behind all Khizr's deeds. Moses was ordered to obey Khizr, but he left the preferred deed desired by Allah. In other words, Allah told Moses to leave aside even holy and religious attractions if you want to succeed spiritually. This is why we must be careful not to be misled even by our religious desires. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Despite court ruling, the Zionist regime continued to kill and cause harm in Gaza, blocked aid entry, and allowed officials to incite against Palestinians. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, it has now been more than 1 month since the International Court of Justice, ICJ, delivered an interim ruling calling on the Zionist regime to take measures to prevent acts of genocide in Gaza. The provisional measures were announced on January 26th, weeks after South Africa had taken the Zionist regime to the Hague-based court over accusation of genocide against Palestinians. The court did not order Israel to hold its military operations in Gaza, one of South Africa's demands. It also did not rule on whether the Zionist regime was committing genocide and will likely not to do so for some time. However, it did rule on several provisional measures voted for by the vast majority of the court's 17 judges. It ordered the Zionist regime to take measures to prevent acts that fall under Article 2 of the Genocide Convention, namely killing members of a particular group, causing serious bodily or mental harm, deliberately bringing about the physical destruction of the group, and imposing measures intended to prevent births. The court also ordered the Zionist regime to enable the provision of urgent humanitarian aid, prevent the destruction of evidence of crimes, and to prevent and punish incitement to commit genocide against Palestinians. In addition, it commanded the Zionist regime to submit a report within a month outlining all measures it had taken to follow the ICJ's orders. Israel submitted the report earlier this week. Over the past month, actions taken by the child killer regime of Israel in Gaza appear to defy several of the provisional measures. Middle East Eye takes a look at this issue. The court instructed the Zionist regime to take all measures to prevent killing Palestinians in Gaza as part of its obligations under the Genocide Convention. However, Palestinian civilians were killed every day in the first 2 weeks following the ICJ ruling, according to an investigation by Air Wars. Between January 27th and February 9th, Air Wars monitored more than 200 incidents of harm. In 190 incidents, civilians were killed or wounded by explosive weapons, while civilians were killed or wounded by live gunfire in 36 accidents. Among those civilians killed were healthcare workers, journalists, people waiting for humanitarian aid, and those sheltering in education centers. In 13 separate incidents, 10 or more civilians were killed. The killing of Palestinian civilians continued beyond the first 2 weeks since the ruling. On February 10th, Hend Rajab, a 5-year-old Palestinian girl, was found dead nearly 2 weeks after she had been trapped in a car with her dead family and surrounded by Israeli regime forces. 3 days later, 67 Palestinians were killed during an Israeli regime assault on Rafah. The attack targeted 14 homes and 3 mosques. And survivors told Middle East Eye they were shot at by Israeli regime quadcopters while sheltering inside displacement tents. On February 14th, the Zionist regime troops reportedly shot dead a Palestinian man after sending him into Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis to warn others to evacuate. A week later, 40 people were killed and more than 100 wounded after what Palestinian officials described as a heinous massacre in Deir al-Balah in central Gaza. The Zionist regime warplanes hit 4 homes in the area, killing mostly women and children. On February 29th, at least 115 Palestinians were killed and hundreds more injured after Israeli regime forces opened fire on people waiting to collect food from an aid envoy in Gaza City. The ICJ ruling also ordered the Zionist regime to take all measures to prevent actions that cause bodily or mental harm to Palestinians in Gaza. In addition to Israeli regime attacks, which have killed and wounded, there have been several reports of mental and physical harm towards Palestinians that either took place or have come to light since January 26th. Just 3 days after the ICJ ruling, Middle East Eye reported that Palestinians fleeing Khan Yunis through a supposedly safe corridor were being detained, humiliated and taken to unknown locations by the Zionist regime's military. Eyewitnesses said civilians were searched and questioned by Israeli regime investigators and had their iris data recorded at a checkpoint. Some were put into trucks and taken to detention camps, where they were held in unknown conditions. And on January 30, a video was shared on a far-right Israeli Telegram channel, appearing to show the Zionist regime troops coercing detained Palestinians to describe themselves as slaves. On February 4th, a Palestinian doctor said Israeli regime forces subjected him to abuse during 45 days of captivity, including sleep deprivation, constant shackling, and being blindfolded. Dr. Saeed Abdulrahman Ma'ruf was working at Al-Ahli Al-Arab Hospital in Gaza City when he was surrounded by Israeli regime forces in December. He said his hands were cuffed, legs shackled, and eyes masked for nearly 7 weeks of imprisonment, and that he was made to sleep on pebbles with loud music blaring. Ma'ruf lost 25 kilograms during that time. On February 5th, an undated image emerged of an Israeli regime troop in Gaza City, towering over a Palestinian man, who is stripped naked with his hands tied behind his back and blood pouring from a wound in his leg. And on February 19th, UN experts expressed alarm over allegations of rape, sexual assault, arbitrary detention, and other egregious human rights violations against women and girls in Gaza and the West Bank since the Zionist regime's war began. The independent experts said it received reports of Palestinian female detainees being subjected to multiple forms of assault, with at least two detainees reportedly raped, while others were allegedly threatened with rape and sexual violence. There was at least one report of a woman in Gaza allegedly being held in a cage in rain and cold without food. Last week, a Palestinian man abducted by Israeli regime forces from Gaza told Middle East Eye he was physically and psychologically tortured for weeks. Ali Hamdan was abducted in December from Jabalia, north of Gaza City, after his home had been bombed in earlier airstrikes, which killed his wife, daughters, and son-in-law. He said, "For over 42 days, my hands were tied and I was blindfolded. From 5 a.m. till 11 p.m., we were forced to sit in a specific position, and if you didn't follow orders, they beat you and put you in a stress position. We were stripped down to our boxers in the cold, and they did not care about the sick and the elderly, including people who were aged 75 or older." The Zionist regime was ordered by the ICJ to take measures to prevent deliberately inflicting conditions on Palestinians that are calculated to bring about the physical destruction of the community, in whole or in part. In addition, it was told to avoid measures intended to prevent births in Gaza. In the past month, international agencies and rights organizations have pointed out that several Israeli actions have led to such destructive conditions. Just this week, the UN's leading expert on food aid said the Zionist regime was intentionally starving Palestinians and should consequently be held accountable for war crimes. Michael Fakhri, the UN Special Rapporteur on the Right to Food, told The Guardian, "There is no reason to intentionally block the passage of humanitarian aid or intentionally obliterate small-scale fishing vessels, greenhouses, and orchards in Gaza, other than to deny people access to food. Intentionally depriving people of food is clearly a war crime. Israel has announced its intention to destroy the Palestinian people in whole or in part simply for being Palestinian. In recent days, two babies have died of malnutrition and dehydration in Gaza, with several rights groups accusing the Zionist regime of using starvation as a weapon of war. Some Palestinian parents have been forced to use animal fodder to satisfy their children's hunger.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him,